Well, this morning, as I referenced, we continue our study of the book of Romans, of course. But today, and after about 13 weeks now of study, we leave chapter 1 and begin our engagement of Romans chapter 2. And while this is certainly a transitional point in the flow of the Apostle Paul's thought, he is also, family, as we enter chapter 2, very clearly building on what has come before. And particularly, he is working from and building on the foundations that he has laid in verses 18 through 32 of chapter 1 concerning the wickedness of man and God's revealed wrath against it. He's building on that. And following 7 weeks, it's been 7 weeks of looking at the progression of man's sin, we saw Paul reiterate in some ways last week, at the end of chapter 1, what is essentially the foundational expression of man's ungodliness and unrighteousness, as he calls it in verse 18. And it's an idea that we've seen throughout our examination of verses 18 through 32. As a matter of fact, Paul in some ways bookends the section from Romans 1:18 through Romans 1:32. He sort of bookends this section with this idea. It can be seen at the outset of Paul's argument in verse 18 as the Apostle Paul speaks to the suppression of the truth about God that is known by every man. That's the first bookend. And again, towards the end of Paul's argument in verse 28, where Paul expresses it as man's unwillingness to acknowledge God any longer. And while these statements of the suppression of truth and unwillingness to acknowledge God any longer have different nuances, they both boil down ultimately to the same sort of unholy, wicked sentiment and outworking of the depravity of man, and that is to abandon God, to do away with Him, to disregard Him, to give His glory to someone or something else, to attempt to expunge any recognition of Him, any knowledge of Him, any sense of responsibility to Him. This is the natural, if you will, disposition of mankind toward God, church. And as that disposition manifests itself progressively in the lives and cultures of human beings, God's wrath is in turn progressively revealed against it. And we've seen that the revelation of God's wrath is not spectacular per se in its manifestation, but it is, in fact, spectacular in its effect. And without sounding blasphemous, this is a testimony, this is more a testimony to the evil that exists in man than it is to a testimony of the wrath of God. As God gives man over to the wicked inclinations that already exist in his heart, man in his sin destroys himself. God doesn't need to send fire and brimstone necessarily. He just needs to turn man loose to himself. And as he does this, man destroys himself in his sin and incurs both the natural consequences of his wickedness in this life, in this world, and he stores up wrath for himself eternally in the next. As we saw in verses 24, and then again in 26, and then again in 28, God gives human beings over to impurity in 24, and to degrading passions in 26, and to a depraved mind in 28. And each of these giving overs is a direct consequence of man's progressive efforts to abandon God, to get rid of Him. As man suppresses the truth about God and exchanges the glory that is due the eternally powerful Creator of all things alone, and makes much of or glorifies man who is corrupt, or animals that are mere sort of creatures of instinct, and all of which are fallen and subject to corruption, as opposed to God who is perfect and holy and incorruptible. God, as he does this, as man does this, God lifts the restraints on man relative to the lusts of his heart and turns him loose to indulge in every manner of sexual immorality, so that he is dishonored in his body, in disease and impurity and in misery and sorrow and death. all those things which are the natural consequences of promiscuity and immorality. And that from verses 23 and 24. And secondly, in verses 25 and 26, as man exchanges the truth about God, namely that he is in fact God and that he is our creator and the divine, the great reality, God gives human beings over to degrading passions. God's wrath against mankind for the worship of other gods, whatever those may be, whether false religions or the gods of money or sex or fame or power or success or any of the myriad things that man finds to bow down to and worship and give his allegiance to rather than the one true God. God's wrath manifests itself in the Lord handing people over to further sexual degradation. An amplification, really, of verse 24 in the sin of of homosexuality. And there is a somewhat ambiguous or undefined judgment in this activity, but it is a judgment nonetheless in their verse 27 of chapter 1, receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. The receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And finally, when we get to verses 28 and 29, we reach the depths of the pit, if you will, and we come full circle in some ways back to verse 18. And this is the bookend I was referring to. As mankind in his ungodliness does not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, verse 28, though they know him, though they know he is at a bare minimum worthy of thanks and honor as their creator, we're told in verse 21, they do not see fit or they do not prefer or like to have him in their knowledge at all. Excuse me, that's in verse 28. That is, they do not acknowledge him and they want to forget about him and to retain nothing with regard to him at all in their discourse, in their study, in their families, in their work, in their creativity, or in any other area of their lives in any meaningful way. God needs to go. I don't want to have him in my knowledge or understanding anymore. This is the posture of sinful men. God and his name literally become nothing more than an expletive. Literally, he becomes nothing more than an expletive. And as a result, God gives man over to a depraved mind that they might do those things which are not proper. You'll remember from our study last time, family, the idea here of a depraved mind is a mind that from a spiritual perspective is useless and that is suited primarily to do that which is not proper. The word in verse 28 for depraved in the Greek means not standing the test and carries the idea of a mind that is senseless and useless, worthless. A depraved mind is a mind that, as Paul says in verse 21, is futile in its speculations and that is darkened. It is a mind that professes to be wise, remember from verse 22, but that is foolish. And it is a mind that is suited to do every kind of evil or those things which are not proper, as Paul writes at the end of verse 28. Last week I quoted Robert Haldane on this, as he writes, those things which are not proper is a figurative expression denoting the doing of things directly contrary and opposite, namely to the light of reason, the reflections of prudence, and the dictates of conscience. It's a great summary. It's a mind that is devoted to doing things that are opposite or contrary to the light of reason. Senseless, illogical, crazy. Those things that violate the dictates of conscience. Those things that we know this is not right. It's a useful quote. There is a senselessness to the depraved mind, as Paul describes it, a madness. What I've written down as, a phrase I wrote down in my notes, a malevolent foolishness. A malevolent foolishness. And it leads to the gauntlet of sins that are listed in verses 29 through 31. In those verses we read, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And while it would be, church, a truly depressing endeavor to work through each of these sins one by one, as they are somewhat self-explanatory, the true depths of the evil of man are ultimately realized in his celebration, his revelry in evil, in his evil, as well as in the honor that he shows to those who perpetrate those same evils. As I remarked last week, this is the absolute apex of wickedness and the depths that sin will take us to, that both as individuals and as a culture en masse, we would celebrate evil, that we would give hearty approval to those who practice greed and evil and envy and murder, that we would revel and delight in those who are boastful and arrogant and who invent ways of being or perpetrating evil, that we would honor the unloving, the unmerciful, the untrustworthy. This is the bottom of the pit, to be sure. It's not enough that sinful people do those things, but they celebrate those who do them. They celebrate those who do them as well. Now, by way of review and as a transition into our text this morning, it was important for me to reestablish those ideas as we engage our text today. Last week, I noted in verse 32 a couple of principles that I wanted to be sure we caught as we concluded this section in chapter 1. And these are important relative to our study for this morning. And so they are worth repeating, although they are also worthy of our attention as they reveal another truth to us about man. As I've said to you before, church, this is not just theology for the sake of theology. This shapes our worldview. It helps us to understand what we see. It helps us to know people well. It helps us to know ourselves better. Okay? And this is something that we learn about man. Okay? It's important as we develop our theology as God's people concerning sin and the nature of fallen man. Back in verses 19 and 20, in chapter 1, we learned that God has made himself known to every man. This is a sort of a mystery that's being revealed, right? It's something that is instinctively known. In other words, people instinctively understand that there's a God, but Paul is delineating it in no uncertain terms. Even the most godless people, he's telling us, know that there is a God and that he is eternally powerful, that he's the divine and that he's eternally powerful. This is known to every man. Okay? I referenced this earlier, but we know from these verses that every person that is born in this world knows two things about God, that he is eternally powerful and that he is God, that is, that he is divine. And they know this because God made it evident within them, that is, in their makeup. This is not a salvific knowledge of God, okay? But it is in the makeup of man that they know that there is a God. It's in their constitutions as creatures made in his image. It's in all of us. And they know it, Paul says, verse 20, that these truths about God are clearly seen and are understood through what has been made. So God makes it evident within them, in their natures, but he also has made himself known, or these truths about him, that he's divine, that he's eternally powerful, these truths are clearly seen and understood through what has been made. And they are understood to such a degree that God can justly hold man responsible and judge him for disregarding him, for failing, as verse 21 tells us, to honor him and to give thanks. To honor him as God and give thanks. Now in verse 32, so this is a great anthropological truth that you can know about every person, that God has made himself known to every person. No matter what they say, no matter what their exposure to religion or anything else, no matter where they live in the world, every man is born and knows clearly, both within himself, that there is a God and that he's eternally powerful, and they can see it in what has been created. They can tell. Okay? It's clearly seen and understood, Paul says. And yet, they do not honor him or give thanks. Okay? Now in verse 32, we learn something else that is inherently understood by all men. Not only has God placed the knowledge of his existence in the hearts of men, but he has also placed in them the knowledge of what is evil. When even the most godless people, and by this I don't mean this in a degrading way. What I mean by that is those who are not religious, who do not know or discuss God, who have never read the Bible or been exposed to the commandments of God in Scripture, or who have never gone to a church, people in every country, in every place on earth, the remotest places on earth, when they observe or do themselves wicked things, the Bible is telling us that they know that what they are doing is wrong. And they know that these behaviors are worthy of death. People know this inherently, church, because God has made it evident within them. God has placed this knowledge, this understanding within man. In fact, it is more than just that they know these things are wrong. But Paul says in verse 32 that they know the ordinance of God. That's a remarkable thing. He says they know the ordinance of God, which means simply the decree of God relative to what is wrong or right. Human beings know in their hearts that there is a God and that he has decreed that envy and deceit and greed and disobedience to parents and lying and murder and strife and all the rest of those sins that are listed here to be evil and worthy of death. People know this. They know this. And as I mentioned last time, we'll see this reality expanded a bit later in chapter 2. But the reality is, church, that even Gentile pagan people know that these behaviors are worthy of death. And yet, rather than repenting in the light of the understanding that death is the just payment for this wickedness, they continue on in it, and worse still, they celebrate those who do these things. They show them honor, they praise and cheer for those who engage in evil. Now, it's important to remember, church, that Paul is preaching the gospel here. He's preaching the gospel here. This reality concerning the condition of man is the appropriate starting point in showing human beings their need of a Savior. Without this, we don't need Jesus. And the reality of the wrath of God is intended to dispose sinful people to seek the mercy of God and salvation from that wrath through faith in Christ. It's an important part of the gospel. Now, it's also important to remember, family, that Paul is writing here to the Roman people. We're talking about wickedness. I've been talking about big theological ideas relative to the depravity of man and the wrath of God, but let's not lose sight of the context. Paul here is writing to the Roman people, and these people were in fact Gentiles. They're Italians. They're non-Jews. And Paul's letter would have been read by people with all different kinds of religious and philosophical viewpoints. There were certainly those in their midst who were utterly godless. In terms of exposure to the one true and living God. The excesses of Rome, if you read history, are a testimony to this. The craziness, the sin. Many of them would have been worshipers of other gods, to be certain. Some would have been students and adherents of the philosophies of the day and would have been guilty of some or even many of the behaviors and attitudes that Paul addresses in chapter 1. Okay? But there would also have been among them people who had developed a moral code of some kind through their philosophy or by virtue of conscience. And there would have been others who had been exposed to the Jewish people and to the religion of the Jews including to the commandments of God relative to his standards for behavior and his hatred of the behaviors listed in chapter 1. You have this whole gamut of types of people. And then, of course, there were also Jews at Rome, those who understood the law of God and who were engaged in Judaic religious practices and observances. So all kinds of different peoples with different perspectives on life and varying degrees of morality and religiosity. However, the reality is, church, that Paul is endeavoring to show how all men, no matter their background, no matter their moral or religious framework or lack thereof, that all men are guilty before God, are under judgment, and are in need of a Savior. All men are guilty of the ungodliness of chapter 1, verse 18, or a wicked relational orientation toward God that leads to the unrighteous behavior of chapter 1, verse 18, which are the sins that flow from that wicked orientation. And all men, no matter their moral or religious framework or lack thereof, know the ordinance of God regarding evil and know that these things are worthy of death. And in chapter 2, Paul begins to address the dangers of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. In chapter 2, Paul begins to address the dangers of self-righteousness and hypocrisy in addressing those who may have, in fact, agreed with Paul regarding the kinds of gross wickedness he had just described in chapter 1. Believing that because their sin didn't appear to be the same as sort of the godless heathen, that somehow they would be spared the judgment of God. The Jews definitely believed that, and we'll get to them. Paul will get to them directly later in chapter 2. This would certainly have been true of the Jews who believed that by virtue of their ethnicity as descendants of Abraham, and based on their adherence to religious ritual, they thought that they would be spared the wrath of God. But this would also have been true of any person who simply believed themselves to be morally superior because evil wasn't outwardly manifested in the same ways in their lives as described in verses 24 through 32. You see? And this is also, family, something that seems to me to be extremely relevant to our culture, as we at least were at one point in the not too distant past considered a Christian nation or a Christian culture. But the problem with that is that this designation was primarily based on a sort of cultural Christian morality, a Judeo-Christian heritage, and not necessarily or even very often on a true devotion to and faith in Jesus Christ. And this is extremely dangerous. Maybe more dangerous than the gross sins of chapter 1 that are just sort of overt, because it's much more subtle. This is extremely dangerous, as the gospel makes clear that those who base their eternal security or who believe that somehow their standards of morality will stand them in good stead with God are fatally flawed in their thinking. I fear that this is the case even in the church. I know it is in many cases, where many people believe themselves to be Christian because they're American or because of church attendance or some other standard by which they judge their own righteousness and the righteousness of others. But in fact, these people do not truly know Jesus, which is to say that they do not have the righteousness of Christ that comes by faith in him to forgive us our sins, because they believe themselves to be righteous by virtue of their own merit. They trust in their own virtue or the appearance of virtue to save them. And at the root of this, family, is a lack of understanding of the terrible truths concerning the condition of man that we saw in chapter 1. This is why chapter 1 is important, to understand the truths of chapter 1. They don't understand this, and so they think somehow they're going to be okay. They're good enough somehow. Chapter 1 is showing us man is evil and is disoriented related to God. Every man. John MacArthur writes on this, even the unregenerate have the basic knowledge of good and evil built into them and into society. This is what we just looked at in 32, in 132. Consequently, many people today recognize and seek to uphold the moral standards of Scripture and profess to be Christians. But because they are not true believers in God, they lack the spiritual resources to maintain that divine morality in their lives and are unable to restrain their sinfulness. They trust in their baptism, in their church membership, in their being born into a Christian family, in the sacraments, in high ethical standards, in orthodox doctrine, or in any number of other outward ideas, relationships, or ceremonies for spiritual and even eternal safety. But no one can understand or appropriate salvation apart from recognizing that he stands guilty and condemned before God, totally unable to bring himself up to God's standard of righteousness. And no person is exempt. And so as Paul transitions in his focus in chapter 2, he begins addressing people like this and the precarious place that they find themselves in, as they too will be judged and condemned by God. They too, that is, people who believe that somehow they're better than everyone else, that they don't fall into the category of chapter 1 because the sin just doesn't look as gross in their lives, that somehow they will arise to the standard that God requires, that they will somehow be saved. These are the people that Paul begins to address in chapter 2. These people too need the salvation that only Christ can grant by faith in Him. So let's read our text for this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And they're fairly straightforward in their message, in their instruction. Paul writes, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" Now, as we begin looking at these three verses, notice the transition out of chapter 1. Therefore. Paul is, of course, using this word to refer back to something that he said before. And in this instance, the reference is to the just stated truth of chapter 1, verse 32, where he's asserted that every man knows in his heart the ordinance of God regarding those things which are evil, and that those things are worthy of death. And this is important to establish, as I noted it a moment ago in our review, because this means that man has a standard by which to make judgments about behavior. And relative to the evil deeds that are listed in verses 24 through 31 of chapter 1, it is a proper standard in that these things are rightly determined to be wicked. We can see that. The trouble is that in our fallenness, church, in our sinfulness, we also bring a kind of self-righteousness and hypocrisy to the table. We are always comparing ourselves to others, measuring ourselves and the rightness of our behavior and decisions against others and their life choices. Right? We pride ourselves in being able to assess the sins of other people, assessing their failings and faults, and yet are very often blind to our own. This is another complexity of our fallenness and our sinfulness. This is certainly the case with those who don't know God and who have not repented of their sins. And in Rome, just like in our day, there were moralists like this, people who held to a seemingly behaviorally high moral standard, relatively speaking, and who as a result held disdain for those who were more overtly sinful. thinking that they were somehow righteous because they weren't as bad as the openly wicked. And Paul addresses this in verse 1 in noting that since man knows what God says about wicked behavior and that such behavior is worthy of death, man is without excuse when he passes judgment on those who practice such things, since every man is in fact guilty of the same behaviors. And since those behaviors are worthy of death, in judging others for them, even as you practice them, you condemn yourself. Do you follow me on that? In your self-righteousness, the very standard that you have been given by God concerning wickedness becomes your judge and condemns you. Notice verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, because you know that these deeds are evil and that they're worthy of death. You have no excuse when you pass judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. Your ability to assess in others wickedness and to think yourself better than them is actually the same ability that condemns you because you do the very same things. When you say about someone else, they do this, they're bad. You're effectively saying you yourself are bad. The problem, family, is that the moralist or the cultural Christian, perhaps in our day, does not understand that it is not simply what we do outwardly, but it is what is in our hearts that condemns us. It is what is in our hearts that condemns us. Why? Because what we do outwardly is a product of what is in our hearts. It's just a product of what's in our hearts. Some of us are better at restraining ourselves, but it's still in our hearts. And more than this, the moralist, I want you to listen carefully to me, church, the moralist takes a low view of the holiness of God and does not understand that even the tiniest infraction is a violation of God and God's standard and brings his eternal wrath. And as a result, the moralist feels safe in his perceived holiness and safe in condemning others for their more obviously egregious sins. The Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said this, as recorded by Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court." You're guilty even if you don't murder someone because you're angry in your heart against them. "And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." You have heard it said a few verses later in 27 that it was said, "You shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." What Jesus is saying is, it's what's inside you that is the problem. Not even necessarily what you do outwardly. What is in our hearts condemns us, church, not just what is on the outside. Many people take great pride in being a good person, in being a moral person in their own estimation. And yet those people, apart from Christ, will reap the same judgment as the overtly immoral person, because all men have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. The moralist is guilty of the very same behaviors, whether outwardly or in his heart, and is therefore not just guilty of whatever the sin that he is judging in another. Now look at this. He's not then just guilty of the sin that he's judging others for, but now he is guilty of hypocrisy as well. Isn't that remarkable? It's the double whammy. I think I'm better than you because you do this. Now you're judged for the same sins, because whether in your heart or outwardly, you've done the same things that you're condemning others for, but you're also a hypocrite. It's really remarkable. And he will be judged by God for this hypocrisy along with everything else that he's done if he does not repent and seek the righteousness that we get from Christ through faith. A famous Roman philosopher who you may have heard of by the name of Seneca, a very famous Roman philosopher, was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul. The Bible commentator F.F. Bruce notes that Seneca might have listened to Paul's indictment from chapter 1 and said, yes, that is perfectly true of great masses of mankind, and I concur in the judgment which you pass on them. But there are others, of course, like myself, who deplore these tendencies as much as you do. Paul imagines someone intervening in terms like these, and he addresses the supposed objector. How apt this reply would have been to a man like Seneca. Now listen, church. For Seneca could write so effectively on the good life that Christian writers of later days were prone to call him our own Seneca. You see that? Christian writers later on, after Seneca's time, owned Seneca because Seneca was so good at writing about moral virtue. Not only did he exalt the great moral virtues, he exposed hypocrisy, he preached the equality of all men, he acknowledged the pervasive character of evil, he practiced and inculcated daily self-examination, he ridiculed vulgar idolatry, he assumed the role of a moral guide. This is in his writings, in his philosophical writings. But too often, he tolerated in himself vices not so different from those which he condemned in others, the most flagrant instance being his connivance, that is his participation, at Nero's murder of his mother, Agrippina. Seneca was complicit in helping Nero murder his mother, even as he was a moralist. You see? You see the hypocrisy there? The judgment of the evil masses and the hypocrisy. He himself did the same things. Seneca was a moralist and rightly understood the difference between right and wrong and advocated and taught what was right and good and moral and condemned those of his day who practiced wickedness. And he did it so effectively that Christians owned him as their own later on. But Seneca was not a follower of Christ. And even as he taught these things, he was hypocritical in the extreme in his complicity in the murder of Emperor Nero's mother. Nevertheless, look at verse 2. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That is to say, church, that God is right in his judgment of human beings, even those who lead what we call in common parlance good lives, because of the reality of the wickedness that is in his heart and in the sinful failings that are a part of every person's life because of the sin in us. No one can live up to God's standard, church. No one. And whether outwardly or inwardly, we are all sinful without Christ in the line of Romans chapter 1. This is what Paul is pointing out. And so Paul asks in verse 3 the rhetorical question, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Do you honestly believe this, that you're going to escape the judgment of God when you practice these things and condemn those who, or pass judgment on those who do these things? Now, I want to say something here about the word judgment, since we live in a time where judgment is verboten, right? It's forbidden. Don't judge me. You don't know me. These kinds of sayings. It is important to note that Paul is using this word, family, relative to the hypocritical and self-righteous condemnation of someone for their sins, and not with respect to assessing whether someone's behavior is in fact a sin. And this is a critical difference. Did you follow me there? Paul is using the word judgment relative to the hypocritical and self-righteous condemnation of someone else for their sins, and not with respect to assessing whether someone's behavior is in fact a sin. Very important difference. Our culture is intolerant of any professed assessment of sin, labeling it as judgment. And even believers fall for this in noting that the scriptures in places like Romans 2 speak to the evils of passing judgment. But it's important for us to see the difference here, family. Note again that in verse 32, Paul communicates that even the most godless people have been given by God the ability to discern what is wicked. They know the ordinance of God. This is a kind of judgment, a proper assessing of people's behavior, and it's needful. It's needful. As God's people, we are to be discerning and watchful. And we should be able to identify clearly wickedness and evil and call it wicked and evil whenever it is appropriate. What Paul is condemning here is the self-righteous, self-satisfied, and hypocritical condemnation of others where I'm okay because I'm better than you and you're damned because of what you do. This is the judgment, the condemnation that Paul is of others, that Paul is decrying. When people are self-righteous and condemn others as lowlier than us and as under the judgment of God without regard for our own hearts and condition before the Lord, without looking at ourselves and saying, whatever you've done, I've done the same and more, and we both need the mercy of God through Jesus Christ. That is the attitude of the truly repentant. You see? That is the attitude of the truly repentant church. This is why when I speak, when I preach from the scripture about sin, I say we. I include myself in this. We are all fallen, church. We are not better than anyone. The only difference is that by God's grace, we have repented and put our faith in Christ. This is the only thing that makes us righteous. Amen, Eleanor. You see, this is the only thing that makes us righteous. But there are those, and Paul is speaking to them here in the opening verses of chapter 2, who think they're fine because they're just better than others. They don't do the same dirty things that those other people do. And what Paul is communicating is they are just as condemned and in fact are condemning themselves in their condemnation of others. But it's very important, family, that we as believers can judge rightly what is wrong and right. It's only right. Think about it. If we saw a wicked thing being perpetrated, it would be appropriate for us to step in and say, hey, stop that. That's bad. That's evil. Don't do that. That's unjust. That's wrong. If we can't judge according to the world standard, carry their logic out or lack thereof, you don't get to say anything about anybody's behavior ever. Because who are you to judge? They pervert what the scriptures say. Scriptures do not tell us not to assess or judge and make decisions or discern between what is good and evil. They rail, though, against us thinking we're righteous and we're better than others who do wrong. It's a very important distinction, family. Very important. And maybe more important even than at other times, because we live in a time when it is increasingly needful for us to be able to see evil for what it is, to note it, and to run away from it. Run away from it. Flee like Joseph. Run. And we are never to be cowed such that we are unable to speak out about evil as we see it. Even as we love and do not ultimately condemn those who do evil. As we are people who have committed those same sins and have been forgiven those same sins by the grace of God and Jesus, you see. As God's people, we are to call all people to repentance, no matter what their sin may be, with love and grace and with truth. We are not to be self-righteous. We are to see ourselves appropriately. This is the glory of the gospel. All of us, I said this a couple weeks ago, walked the path apart from Christ of Romans chapter 1. Make no mistake about it. Creates humility, church, for those of us who know Jesus. We are nothing. We are these people. And yet God, through His Son, took us and made us His own. This is the wonder of the gospel, that God is that kind of a God, that He wants to do that. He wants to take the evil and the deceitful and the unmerciful and the untrustworthy and the inventors of evil and the sexually immoral and the homosexual, and He wants to save them. He wants to make them righteous through His Son. We have done all of these things. We are these people. And by faith in Christ, we have been made new. We have been made righteous. And so we have no business moralizing. We have no business moralizing. Now we can say, that's wrong. And I'm going to say that's wrong because I love you. That's evil. That's not right. If I can step into that, I will. And I'll put a stop to that. But we're no better than those who perpetrate those evils. We simply have been saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ, you see. This is the note of, this is what Paul is after in verses 1 through 3. And on, we'll continue with this train of thought as we continue in chapter 2. But this is what Paul is after. The dangers, I've entitled the message, of self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Of thinking we're better than other people. Very, very important to grasp this idea. Everybody tracked with me? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these truths. I pray that they were clear today, Lord. I pray that as your people, we would always remember what we came from. That we were the lowliest of sinners. Paul called himself the chief of sinners. This is the way he viewed himself. That wasn't an insincere sentiment, Lord. The truths about the depravity of man, Lord, should make us humble people. But they should also make us people of truth and people who desire to communicate truth. People who can see evil for what it is, to recognize what we've been taken out of and to desire to see others who are lost in that same evil come out of it and know your Son and be saved. I pray that you would give us this desire, Lord, that you would make us people who are prayerful for the lost, Lord, because we were once lost. I pray that you would help us not to ever be self-righteous or hypocritical, Lord, as nobody, even the unregenerate, even people who don't know you, hate that. Everybody hates that. Everybody is repulsed by that. May we be humble, Lord, transparent about our sin and the sin that you have saved us from. And may we call all men, no matter what their particular brand of sin, no matter how overt their sin is or how hidden it is, may we call all men to repentance, to come to know you, to find forgiveness and righteousness and peace in a world that is so very broken and messed up by sin. I pray that you would give us a heart like this, Lord, as your people, as a church, that we would be salt and light, that we would be full of truth, but also full of grace, because the truth of your gospel is balanced with an appropriate view of ourselves. Help us, Lord. Keep us from self-righteousness and hypocrisy. Help us to be people of grace and truth, people of your gospel, people who are like your Son. I thank you for the time. Bless us as we go throughout our day. Bless us in our fellowship as we conclude this morning. I'm so thankful for your people, Lord. We thank you for the salvation that you have so freely offered us in your Son. Thank you that you are a God who desires to save. How blessed is the man who is brought into your courts, who you bring in, who you choose. What a wonder, Lord, to know you. Thank you, Father. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.